Father, we praise you for, first and foremost, sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. We praise you that he willingly claimed that he lived the perfect life, that he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We praise you that he went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and that he died and rose from the dead and is at your right hand. We praise you, he will come again in glory. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us orphans. For those who are truly yours, those who are saved, we've been given your Spirit, that we may know the things freely given to us by you, your word, your truth. And Father, I just pray that you would help us understand today your word, that first we would set aside sin, that not one person here would mock you and sin against you by having sin in their hearts and trying to worship and learn your word. That each and every one of us would confess any sin, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we would receive your word in humility, knowing we can't understand apart from your opening our minds to understand. And I pray you would do that today, Father. I pray you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, that we would rightly divide this passage, not for the sake of just getting it right, but for the sake of obeying what you say, that you would be greatly glorified. We praise you for your word, and we ask you to bless it now as it goes out in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, James writes that this life is a vapor. It's like the steam that comes off a kettle. It's there and then it is gone. And the reality is that each and every one of us is truly just one breath or heartbeat away from entering into the presence of the living God. Jesus shared the reality of the fact that anyone's life could happen, be taken at any time, that we do not know. He shared a parable in Luke chapter 12, and before we get to Matthew 24, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 16, I wanted to read this parable the Lord shares. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And this is speaking of Jesus, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" The reality is that this could be your last day on the earth. The reality is that none of us know the day that we will die and meet the Lord, and no one knows when he will come. Now, for the believer, we know that Christ has come and brought salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that offer of forgiveness of sins in Christ. And we also know that Christ will come for the church. He will take us a way to be with himself, to the place which he has prepared for us, that we would be together. And we also know he will come again to the earth. Scripture is clear concerning the imminency of Christ's return. The day of darkness and sin is almost over. It's almost over. So then, with the reality of the day of salvation winding down and judgment imminent, that any one of us could die at any moment, that Christ could come at any moment and then come again to judge the world, how should we live in light of these truths? How do you live in light of these truths? Unfortunately, there are many people who name the name of Christ who are not ready for his return, who are not about his business, but about their own business. With this in mind, we're going to see today very clearly, I believe, that the danger of spiritual procrastination and the danger it poses to our souls. Today we come to a passage in Matthew where I believe we're going to see how one can avoid spiritual laziness and the eternal consequences of such laziness. We're going to have an eternal warning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. And we got a lot to go through today, but it's all together, I believe. And so we went through only four verses last week. We're going to hit a lot today. And Lord willing, you've been with us in this journey through the book of Matthew, and you understand the context of the book of Matthew, that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. That the Jews rejected Christ and the leaders wanted to kill him. And we've seen that God was gracious, coming to those sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death, thinking that they knew him, but yet they didn't. And Jesus graciously came forth and shared his word and affirmed his personhood and his word by the miraculous. We've seen, as I've shared, the rejection of Christ by an evil and adulterous generation that would rather have the stuff of Christ rather than forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. We saw right away the message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That no one can have a relationship with the king apart from repentance and faith in the king who would die for their sins and has died for our sins. As we've gone through the book, we've come to the portion of this passage in which the Lord God is addressing his disciples. It's what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew 24 and 25. It is a discourse between the Lord and four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. As he is answering their concerns and questions concerning what he had showed them, that the temple would be torn down, that not one stone would be left upon another. Their concerns about what he had said, that the temple would be destroyed and he would no longer be in their presence until they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have the Lord Jesus answering questions posed by the disciples as they were saying, when will these things be? And they're thinking of everything. When will you come? When will the temple be destroyed? When will your kingdom come? And Jesus doesn't answer that question specifically, but he answers, and it's very important we realize this, he answers their question concerning the sign of his coming and the end of the age. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are about. And we've seen that it is about this 7-year period of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, this tribulation of the first 3.5 years in the middle, which becomes the great tribulation with Christ coming visibly after the tribulation. We've seen the Lord Jesus, as he's answered them, share to a generation that would be alive during this 7-year tribulation how they are to respond, what would truly be the signs of his coming and the end of the age. We've seen in chapter 24 in the beginning that he said there would be all kinds of false Christs and false prophets. That there would be those, there would be earthquakes. They would be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Israel would be living in a false security for that first 3.5 years, having made a deal with this abomination of desolation, Daniel chapter 9. But yet things would get worse. Those were only the birth pangs. There would be earthquakes and various famines. But that is not the great tribulation yet. But then they would be delivered over to death. They would be persecuted. And a time would come upon the world which the world has never seen. And if God had not stopped that time and would not stop that time, no life would have remained. This great tribulation, in the middle of it, 3.5 years, the great tribulation starts when the Antichrist, as we've studied over and over again, declares himself to be God in the temple. And we saw in the same passage that Jesus tells them that when they see, they're reading the word of God, they're praying in advance, that when they see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand they are to flee to the mountains. And if you were with us and we looked in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 13, that God had prepared a place for the woman, which is Israel, to protect her. But if they were unaware, just living their lives, they would be consumed by the rage of the Antichrist, fueled by Satan's fury, having been kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12, giving this man, the Antichrist, all of his power for the last 3.5 years to persecute Christ and ultimately his people. Now we saw also in this passage that during that time there would be those, when the Jews are sovereignly protected by God, they would be tempted. They would hear, Christ is here. He's in the inner room. He's there. He's in the wilderness. And Jesus told them, do not go for that deception. Don't buy into that, because his coming would be visible and everyone would see it. His second coming is not some spiritual coming. It is a coming which every eye will see. The stars and the sun will not shine their light. And just as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And we saw how they were to respond in light of that. In light of that, his glorious return. Then last week we saw that they were to learn a parable. A parable that's been widely misunderstood. A simple parable. A parable about a fig tree. And as Luke would write, about other trees. That when they are tender and bear forth their leaves, you know that summer is near. And when you see Jews in the tribulation, all these things, not a couple of them, but all of them, which includes the Antichrist in the temple and the persecution and the false Christ, all those things, when you see all those things, know he is right at the door. His coming is imminent. And we had a statement which is much misunderstood and misinterpreted, that this generation would not perish until all these things take place. It's the generation that Jesus is speaking to prophetically in the future that would be reading the truth, preparing in advance that their flight would not be on a Sabbath, preparing to flee when they see the abomination of desolation in the holy place. It is that generation that would not die out as a whole. It wouldn't. He's encouraging them that although things are the worst that they will ever be, he is coming, and it will be during their time. And that moves us to our passage today, where based on the reality that Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Yes, they are going to pass away. God is reserving them for judgment, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, that his words will not pass away. His word is surer than the creation itself. And that leads us to our passage today, where we're going to see how we can avoid spiritual laziness and the eternal consequences. Again, Matthew chapter 24, we're looking at verses 36 to 51. Let's read them together. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men, one in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women, one will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. It's a very serious passage relating the reality of the coming of Christ to how we respond and how we think about that, where our hearts are at in relationship to Christ and his coming. We're going to see three basic sections in our passage today. First of all, that reality of his coming, that one must be spiritually prepared. We're going to see he's talking about salvation. Secondly, we're going to see that because we don't know the hour or day, that we who know him must be ready and prepared, being about his business. We're not going to know the hour, and it's going to be an evidence of where our heart is, because he is going to come at a time when we do not expect him. Thirdly, Jesus gives an illustration concerning the blessed slave. Those who are saved as evidenced by being about his business rather than their own. And the wicked slave who still names the name of his master but yet does not care about his coming back, does not and is not a good steward of his things. He is an evil slave who does not believe he is accountable to the Lord. And he does his own thing, lives his life his own way, all the way to judgment. So with that in mind, how can we avoid spiritual laziness and the eternal consequences? I think first we're going to see, as I just mentioned, that we must be spiritually prepared for his coming by being saved. And more specifically, we're going to see that one must not make the same mistake that the victims of the flood judgment made. They ignored the warnings to repent and live their lives as normal until they were judged on the day the flood came. Again, verse 36, Matthew 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It's important to realize that Jesus is continuing the discourse that we have been looking at. And I've shared the context already, but he says, but of that day, verse 36. And in the Greek text, it's peri day. And it speaks in, you could say it this way, now concerning that day and hour. Now concerning that day and hour, what is he talking about? What is he talking about that day and hour? Well, specifically, he has just finished revealing to these Jews in the tribulation who would see the signs that not a few of them, but every single one, when they saw all of them, his coming was right around the corner. That's what he is speaking of, his coming for them. That day and hour is speaking of that second coming in the context quite clearly. It would happen during their generation. And remember, we saw earlier in verse 29 that Jesus would come visibly after the tribulation of those days. Look back at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And just to review, for those of you who haven't been with us and haven't studied the Word of God or don't know the what is laid out for us in Scripture, we, the church, those who are in Christ, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Christ will come back for his own. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is preparing a place for us. John chapter 14. That where he is, he's in heaven, that he will take us and bring us there. But after we are out of the way, we are not destined for God's wrath, which will certainly come. God's plan shifts back to Israel for that 70th week, to bring an end of sin and everlasting righteousness for the people and the city, as you see in Daniel 9:27. And during that 7-year tribulation, God's plan works towards the Jews and their salvation, although there will be Gentiles who are saved. And during that seven-year tribulation, we see that God will then start pouring out his wrath on the unbelieving nations. And he will use their wrath from Satan through them and the Antichrist to bring about and purge and refine Israel and save Israel at the end of the tribulation. So this is the tribulation time. And at the very end of that, Christ will come immediately and visibly. And those, all the tribes of the earth are literally the land. I believe that's Jews. They're going to mourn over him whom they have pierced. They're going to see the one they pierced. God is going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to give them his spirit. They're going to be saved. They're going to respond and believe in Christ. So back to our passage. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, some of you might be pretty good students. You might know math really well. You might be saying, well, wait a second. I know from Scripture that Christ is coming immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's 7 years. I know that from Daniel chapter 9. I know that from Revelation chapter 12. I know these things. How can we not know the day or hour if we can guess that? We can say 7 years. We can kind of figure that out. We know in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will declare himself to be God. Daniel 9 and 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 2. Can we figure out the day and hour in which he's coming? What's the answer? Our text says no. Our text says no. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Yes, the tribulation is 7 years long. Yes, he is coming immediately after. But of the day and hour, no one knows. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Now, this secret, this heavenly secret is so well kept. Notice what the text says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. The angels don't know. None of us know. And he says, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, this phrase, nor the Son, has given many people, it has caused consternation for believers and has been used by unbelievers to undermine the deity of Christ. What's going on here? Non-believers would say, wait a second, Jesus is God, isn't he? They would mockingly say that. Certainly he would know the day and hour, and that passage says he doesn't, therefore he isn't God. But the reality is they are quite wrong. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us, took on human flesh, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells. God took on human flesh. But what they don't understand and don't recognize, and maybe we might misunderstand, is in the context of our Lord's humiliation, his humbling himself, taking on human flesh, becoming obedient to the point of death. In the context of this, he voluntarily yielded the manifestation and use of some of his deity and attributes. We see that in Scripture. And he depended on the Father as a human being, yet being fully God, just like we need to depend on God also. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We see this clearly related here. Philippians 2, verse 5. When someone tries to take one picture of Jesus and paint him one way, you need to take all of Scripture and relay it back rightly in its context. Philippians 2, verse 5. This is after the exhortation to be of one mind, to consider others as more important than ourselves. We see we're to have this attitude, or literally mind. We're to think the way Jesus thinks. This is to believers. Only we can think that way, right? As the Word works in our hearts. Have this attitude, or literally mind, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's speaking back at a time when it was in him. Not now, but when it was. Have this mind, which was in him. Although he existed in the form of God, he's God incarnate, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We know in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus committed no sin, verse 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, Peter writes. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In the incarnation, we see God the Son voluntarily restricted his use of some of his deity. And he restricted to that which the Father revealed to him. He depended on the Father. John 15:15, we see he restricted himself to what the Father revealed to him. Yet we know there are places in Scripture where Jesus demonstrates his deity, his omniscience, his all-knowing nature. We saw it back in chapter 9, Matthew 9, chapter 4, that he was knowing their thoughts. We saw it in Matthew 12:25 again, that he knew their thoughts. Only God can know your thoughts and my thoughts. In John chapter 1, Jesus revealed an attribute of deity when he spoke of Nathanael, that he saw him under the fig tree. And Nathanael knew right away that this was something different. He said, surely you are the Son of God. You're the Son of God. You're God. It's obvious. And it's my belief that after Jesus rose from the dead, after his humiliation and humbling was over, he then knew again all things. If you look at Acts and turn there later, check it out to see if it is so. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When asked by the disciples after he had risen from the dead, was he going to restore the kingdom at this time? Jesus doesn't say, I don't know. He says, that's not for you to know what the Father has determined by his own authority. He doesn't say, I don't know, but just the Father knows. He says, that's not for you to know. So then, at the actual moment, back to our passage, day and hour that Jesus will come back, nobody knows, no human being, no angels, but God knows, and Jesus voluntarily restricted that knowledge when he was on the earth. Now, as we look at this passage, some of you ought to be convicted if you've ever followed anyone who has set a date. It is absolutely wrong to set a date for the return of Christ, to figure things out. No one knows. We had that false teacher, Harold Camping, share that Jesus would come back in 1988. He was absolutely wrong. He's a false teacher. Although he might say things about Christ, the other things he said were wrong. Anyone who sets a date on the return of Christ is wrong. This passage says, no one knows. No one knows. And if you are tempted to follow those types of people, recognize these people are not speaking for God, but are speaking against him. Against him. No one knows. And we're going to see today the reason why God doesn't want anyone to know. Because he wants to come at a time when you are not aware, which will prove and manifest where you really stand with him. You see, he's coming at a time when you don't expect, and this isn't the tribulation, but I believe for us too, where you don't expect, and it will manifest where your heart and mind really is because you don't expect it. And if you're a true believer serving him when he comes, when you don't expect it, you're going to rejoice because you're serving him. And if you're not a believer and you're about your own business, you're going to mourn because he is coming in judgment, whether it's through your death or his coming, whatever it might be. Back to our passage. Notice Jesus will illustrate now the unknown nature of the timing and how those in the day of Noah just kept living their lives unresponsive to the calls to repent and that God would come and judge them. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Remember that. That'll help us later on. We look at the one at the wheel and the one in the field. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He says his coming is going to be just like the days of Noah. And in those days before the flood, we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as we'll see. He was preaching the truth. They were living their lives mocking Noah. He says they were just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Let's turn back just for a moment to Genesis chapter 6, where we see the true account of the flood. And we see why God brought judgment upon the earth. And we see the attitudes here in this passage of those who would be judged. Those who would just live their lives, knowing judgment is coming, but yet not knowing the judge, they just live their lives until that judgment came. Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to kind of skip through here. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but I would encourage you to go back and read chapter 6 and 7, and we'll see 8. Genesis 6, let's start at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Never forget, the flood came because of man's wickedness. Okay? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, wait a second. They were giving in marriage and eating and drinking. Is that evil? Yes, it is, apart from Christ. Living your life apart from Christ is very evil. He says the intent of their thoughts were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But a wonderful verse here. But Noah found favor. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word in the New Testament we have translated grace. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you skip down to verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, God looked on the earth and to Noah, and behold, it was corrupt on all, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them. I am about to destroy them with the earth. Then, verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And he goes on to describe his commands to Noah. Then verse 17, and behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. He's speaking to Noah. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Then go down to verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Man was corrupt and wicked. Man was just living his life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, living a life unaware of the judgment that was coming. In 2 Peter chapter 2, God speaks of preserving Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And it's evident that those who were around Noah rejected the truth and the warning as Noah preached righteousness, being a man of righteousness because he had a relationship with the Lord by his grace. They rejected it. And maybe some of you have rejected the truth of God's grace in the context of his coming judgment. That God will judge for sin. That judgment is coming, but yet Jesus Christ came in grace. And he came and he took on human flesh and he lived the perfect life and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he died and he rose from the dead. And if you turn from your sin to Christ, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you just ignore that and go on living your life, whatever it might be, eating and drinking, all the normal things of life, you are evidencing, you are totally unaware of that judgment which will come upon you in a second. Like Jesus said to the rich man, you fool, your life is required tonight. There's not one of us in this room that can guarantee we'll be alive before the day ends. There's not one of us. You need to be right with God. And Jesus is saying during this time in the tribulation, near the end of the tribulation, right before he comes, everybody, although this time is terrible, everybody will be still going about their own business. as though nothing is coming. And this is amazing because God is pouring out increasingly His wrath on the world, on those who dwell on the earth, as we see in Revelation. It is getting worse and worse and worse, but in their sin they are able to push that aside and continue to live their lives, not realizing, just like those of Noah's time, that the day will come and judgment will come. Verse 39, back in our passage, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man. They've rejected Christ. They're hardened in their sin. They don't understand. Maybe you don't understand, but God is breaking through the hardness of your heart that you might turn and repent before that day, before it is too late. So we see here Jesus, back in our passage, is saying His coming will be just like that. It's going to be just like that. By and large, the world as a whole will be just continuing in its own way, even though all these things are going on. And clearly we have all these cataclysmic events. We have wars and rumors of wars. We got the Antichrist doing all this stuff. We got the King of the North and the South. We got all kinds of stuff going on. But the world is still living that way, in sinfulness. And I believe this is a warning to those of you who are not spiritually prepared for His coming. You're not prepared for meeting Christ, whether it's through death or through His coming. It's a warning that that day will come like that, and then you will understand. You need not and should not and must not be like those who live their lives unto their judgment rather than repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. When He comes, things will be just like that. Just like in the day when Noah was preaching and no one listened. They're just living their lives rejecting the truth. I pray that no one here is just hearing the preaching and rejecting the truth, because that day will come and then you will understand. Then you will understand when you are taken away to judgment. I pray not one person in here rejects the truth. So back to our passage. Now notice Jesus illustrates with a tribulation reality, not the Noah reality. That's an illustration from the past. Now He's illustrating with the tribulation reality. Verse 40, back in chapter 24. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. When is the then that He is speaking of here? Then. The context is, look at verse 39. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, when Christ comes, then there's going to be someone, two men in the field, two women at the mill. One's going to be taken, one's going to be left. Now, there are a ton of bad interpretations concerning these verses. The evangelical prophecy-type sensationalists love to use these verses to bolster their view of the rapture. And they do damage to the truth of the rapture by taking verses out of context to say this is the rapture. This is not the rapture. And by the way, the word rapture is not in the New Testament. That's a Latin translation. We have the word harpazo. It's where God forcibly grabs and takes His people. That's what I like to say. This is not speaking of the rapture. The context is after Christ comes, His second coming at the end. Immediately after the end of the tribulation, He's coming. That's the context. This is when that happens. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be left. So here we have an illustration which is interesting. It encompasses all mankind, men and women. I think that's why Jesus did that. We have men and women. An illustration here. So who is taken and who is left? Folks, the context of Matthew 24 and 25 demands that the one is taken to judgment, not raptured away. They are taken to judgment. Look back at the near context, verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came. And how does Jesus say this? Took them all away. Took them away. They were taken away to judgment. There will be those who are taken away to judgment when Christ comes. And there will be those who will reign and go into the millennial kingdom. There'll be those who are taken away. The immediate context demands those taken away or taken away to judgment. We also see this in Matthew 25 a little farther on. We'll go to this in the next few weeks. From verse 32 to the end, where we have the separation of the sheep and the goats, where those who are separated are taken away, the unrighteous are taken away to judgment, and the righteous continue into the kingdom that has been prepared for them. It's my belief the context demands those taken away are taken away in judgment. He's saying, and the point is not that. That's not the point of the passage. The point is they're living their lives. One is living their lives, and as we'll see in a moment, serving Christ and stays. One is living their life as though judgment will never come, and they are taken away. And they don't know. No one knows the day or the hour. It's not known by either person, the one staying or the one taken. No one knows. No one knows. So we see there is a tremendous warning here that because the exact time of his coming is not known, there will be those just living their lives having rejected God's call to repent. There will be those, even in the midst of the great tribulation, about their own business, evidencing they're about to be judged. And I believe Jesus is saying they need to, as we'll see, be ready and not be like the spiritually complacent who are going to be judged. Some of you are like those who lived in the day of Noah, living your life not concerned of the reality that when you die, you will face the living God. And you don't know the day and the hour. You live your life as though there is no accountability for your sinful ways. You live your life as though God will not judge you for sin, even though he's declared he will. You're deceiving yourself. Hebrews chapter 9, 27, it is appointed man once to die. There's no interim things. There's no dying and coming back. God's word says once to die and then the judgment. And as we saw in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said to the rich man in this parable, "You fool, your life is required tonight." Yet this same Jesus who judges, in whom all judgment has been given, is the same Jesus who came and became like you and I. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. He paid the price. If you turn to Christ, recognizing your sin and his right to judge you, that he's affixed a day in which he will judge the world, if you repent, turning to him, and place your faith in him, he will save you, and his coming will not be a dreadful thing, but a glorious thing. First of all, I believe Jesus is saying one must be spiritually prepared by being saved, not like those who were caught off guard and went to judgment. Secondly, now I believe he's going to exhort tribulation disciples to be watchful and ready. Look at verse 42. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think." His coming in this tribulation time will be at a point when no one is thinking he's coming, even though the time is generally understood. The day and the hour are not known. And that's the point. Therefore, these tribulation disciples, and I believe we who are waiting for Christ's return for the church, are to be ready and watchful. He says, "Therefore, be on the alert." Gregor Ao, be watchful. Because you don't know what day, you don't know the time. Be watchful. And then later on he says, be prepared. And he gives an illustration concerning a thief. If the owner of the house knew what time the thief was coming, he would not have allowed himself to be robbed. Therefore, since we don't know his time, we are to be ready. We're to be ready. A simple illustration. And he says, for this reason, you be ready too. The term be ready speaks of being prepared. And in context, how are we prepared for his coming? First of all, through salvation, that we are not caught off guard and taken to judgment. Secondly, we need to be prepared and ready about his business, as we will see in a moment. Be watchful, be prepared. If you are a non-believer, the only way to prepare for his coming is to trust in Christ and have your sins forgiven. That's the only way. If not, you're in trouble. You're not ready. You're not ready. And for us believers, he will not judge us for sin, but we will be judged for the deeds in the body. We will suffer loss or reward, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and back in 1 Corinthians 3. Look down at the next verse, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It's an illustration of a slave and master. Who is the faithful and sensible? Who is the one who is thinking rightly and faithful in what he does? The one whom his master is going to put in charge. People don't put slaves in charge of things that aren't faithful and sensible. Who's the faithful and sensible slave? Verse 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So Jesus poses a question in light of all that he has said. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? The term slave means doulos. In this context, just speaking of a household slave. One sold over to his master's will. Who is the one that is faithful and sensible, doing the master's business when he comes? Who is that one? We'll see a real simple illustration in a moment that those who are faithful and sensible are those who are so doing when he comes. They're about his business when he comes. They are so doing. And we'll see the illustration in parables in chapter 25 of the talents. We'll see that. A real simple illustration. Those who serve Christ and those who appear to serve, there are those who serve him and those who appear to be serving him but are actually serving themselves, as we'll see. Before we continue, I want to point out some truth that Scripture reveals about true believers and what God has called us to do when we are saved. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you've read through Exodus lately, you'll know that God, through Moses, says, "Let my people go, that they may," what? "Serve me." Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the law being revealed again. Deuteronomy second Namas law. It is being reiterated to the second generation that would go into the land. The first generation had died out because of unbelief. And God, through Moses, says here, Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord God," Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, "what does the Lord God, the Lord your God, require from you?" What does God require from you? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then he talks about keeping his word. What is he required? To serve the Lord with all your heart and soul. We're going to see the evidence of one who is really saved is someone who is serving Christ. And you are fooling yourself if you're not serving Christ based on what his word declares. Deuteronomy 10 verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him and swear by his name." You shall serve him. An evidence of a changed heart is serving Christ. You may say, "I'm a Christian. I've been following Christ all my life." You never serve him at all. You serve yourself. An evidence of a changed life is serving Christ. Joshua chapter 24. God gives, through Joshua, the Israelites an opportunity to serve who they want to serve. Let's make it plain and clear. Make the choice. Make the choice who you want to serve. Joshua 24, verse 15. Now, I'm not talking about external serving like the hypocrites who are in hell, but serving from the heart with a whole heart in the context of a real relationship with the living God. Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. and put away all the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Nick talked about how our gods these days, our idols are much more complex, aren't they? They're not pieces of wood. They're all the things we elevate in our lives above Christ. He says, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, if you don't want to do it, choose yourselves today whom you will serve. God is God. We are His servants. And it's a blessed thing to serve the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. But if you're not serving Him, something is terribly wrong in your life. And he says here, in the end of verse 15, Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In the New Testament, we see it also in Matthew 4, verse 10, as the Lord Jesus is reproving Satan during the temptation with the word. He says in Matthew 4, verse 10, he says, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, the Thessalonians knew that when they were saved to serve Christ. That's why all these false teaching church and all this junk, they give you a gospel that is for your flesh and you're not serving anybody but yourself. They don't tell you the cost. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you. This is Paul and Silas with the Thessalonians. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And lastly, turn with me to Malachi 3:18. Malachi 3:18. When you don't expect it, the Lord's going to come or you're going to die. What's He going to find you doing when that happens? Malachi 3:18. Right near the beginning of the New Testament, Malachi 3:18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. You can spot it. Now, certainly there are fakers who serve externally, and I'm not talking about that. It's with a whole heart, a genuine relationship with the living God. You are either serving yourself when you make your decisions. What am I going to do this week? What days do I go to church? What do I do? Who am I going to be around? You're either serving yourself or you're submitting to Christ and serving Him. And non-believers continually habitually serve themselves. And true believers continually habitually serve the living God. You see, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you've been redeemed to serve Christ, not yourself. Not yourself. So Jesus is going to make the point that what you do reveals where you stand with Him. It's not doing to get a standing. It's what you do evidencing where you really are with Him. Notice specifically, we're going to see for these tribulation disciples, and I believe for us, how you relate in the context of your life with your heart towards the Lord and what you do shows us where you are at with Him. Verse 45 again back in Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Who then? He's just given illustrations of those who went off to judgment. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at proper time? It's an illustration. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Notice he thinks he's got a relationship there. My master's not coming for a long time. And shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. At an hour which he does not know. Do you see the flow through this passage? And shall cut him to pieces. That doesn't sound very good. And assign him a place with the hypocrites. That doesn't sound any good based on what Jesus has said about hypocrites in Matthew 23. Weeping shall be there and gnashing, the gnashing of teeth. He's saying the day and hour will not be known, although it is imminent. And one must be ready, prepared, must be faithful, having their sins forgiven, otherwise they'll be swept away into judgment. We've seen that. And he poses the question, who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give their food the proper time? So he asks the rhetorical question that we should be asking ourselves. Are we faithful and sensible slaves of Jesus Christ? When he comes or you die, what will he find you doing? What will he find us doing? You see, coming to Christ is not a ticket from heaven and hell to heaven to hell to heaven. It's a changed relationship with the living God. And true believers are called to serve the living God, to be faithful. We're called to be faithful in serving him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, the solution to God's conviction from the Word is not getting angry. The solution is confession and then allowing him to correct you and then turning the right way, praising him for him revealing our sinfulness, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in what? Serving one another as good stewards, as a stewardship of the manifold grace of God. It's by his grace we serve. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. That's what every church should be doing. Speaking God's word, right? God demands it here, right? Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength with God's supply. We abide in Christ, not trusting ourselves, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn there for a second. Paul says, hey, this is how you ought to regard us. This is how you ought to think about us. 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man regard us in this manner. Think of us this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The context, the mysteries are those things that God has revealed. Chapter 2, it's his word. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one must be found trustworthy or faithful. Who is the faithful and sensible slave in whom his master finds so doing when he comes? So Jesus poses the question. He expects these tribulation saints during the worst time ever to be about his business. It's very interesting. Because I always hear all the time, oh, there's this issue going in my life, that issue, there. You don't know what's going on. I really don't have the time to do this because all this stuff's going on. These tribulation saints have the worst time ever going on. And Jesus expects them that by nature of a changed relationship that they are about his business. No excuses. I can't serve you right now. The great tribulation is going on. Right? I always hear things. The job, the taking care of this person, cancer crisis here, my physical condition, whatever it might be. Jesus expects us to serve him. You look at all the excuses in Scripture of people who are putting Jesus off. Well, I've got to go bury my father. I've got to do this. You look in the book of Haggai. They were about their own business, building their house and not about building the Lord's house, being about his business. And he says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. So who is the faithful and sensible slave? Look at what he says in verse 46. Blessed is the slave in whom his master finds so doing. There's a contrast between the blessed and the evil slave. It's a contrast. There's an evil slave and a blessed slave. There's one who is aware of the master. The other one is aware, but yet is desiring to do his own thing, not thinking that he is accountable for his actions. The first slave is blessed. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 5, those Beatitudes, the term blessed speaks of one who has a relationship with the living God. It is the manifestation. If you know Christ, you are blessed. And it will manifest in the behavior that is along with that. We see blessed is the slave in whom his master so finds so doing. Well, so doing what? So doing what? Playing instruments? What is he saying here? Serving him. That's what it is. Serving the master. That's the context. Blessed is he in whom the master finds him so doing. He's serving him. He's serving him. It's that simple. What do slaves do? They serve their master. That's what they do. Notice he says, truly I say to you. He affirms the truthfulness and reality that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And we know that if you have been redeemed from your sins, you will have a genuine desire, if sin has not come in your life, to serve the living God. It is an innate desire from a changed relationship. And we know from Scripture that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As Paul would say, how will he not give us all things? Those faithful slaves, God will give us, in this sense, all things in a stewardship. We'll see. We don't understand it completely. But he says he will put him in charge of all his possessions in this illustration. But unfortunately, in the contrast, we see there's one who isn't blessed. Verse 48. But if that evil slave says, notice where he says it, in his heart. This is a heart issue. My master is not coming for a long time. I'm not accountable. I'm not accountable. I'm not worried about it. And then he goes off to sin, and here's a bad slave. He says he goes to beat fellow slaves, eat and drink with drunkards. And the illustration of Christ coming, by the way, in this analogy, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour in which he does not know. And here's where this analogy morphs into reality, because this doesn't happen with masters and slaves. And it shall cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Instead of serving the master, the slave serves himself. Wickedness in his heart, an evil slave. And we see Jesus says very clearly what will happen when he comes. The point here is that the wicked are unaware of Christ coming in judgment. They continue in their sin. And there are those who are religiously wicked. They will be assigned a place with the hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Now this is directly related to tribulation saints waiting the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. Notice there are consequences. He shares there will be a place of continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound too good. God is saying this, and this describes hell. This describes hell. A place of torment where everyone who has not had their sins forgiven will go. That's what God declares. This is where God will place those in eternal punishment who have rejected the provision of Christ, as evidenced by the fact they don't serve Christ, they serve themselves. Jesus uses this terminology here in other places of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back in chapter 8, we saw concerning unbelieving Jews who rejected him. Chapter 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom, those are Jews who did not believe, shall be cast into outer darkness in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the tares and the dragnet in chapter 13, Jesus shares this again. Chapter 13, verse 41. Let's turn to chapter 13, verse 41, Matthew. And we'll see, if you don't have an innate desire because you've been saved to serve Christ, something's terribly wrong and you are in great danger. You're in great danger. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That's just sin. And will cast them where? Into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And a little farther down, Matthew 13, verse 49. This is after the parable of the dragnet, dragging up all the fish and splitting up the fish, where God at the end of the age brings everybody together and he separates. So it will be at the end of the age, Matthew 13, verse 49, the angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Again, one at the wheel, one is taken, one is left, right? Take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And turn to one last passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 4. God is serious about sin, folks. Don't play around. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed by having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. He's so serious about sin, he allowed his own son to die for our sins. And if you reject that, you deserve the judgment that God will place upon you. Luke chapter 12, and you should fear. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of someone who could kill you. After that, and this is the context of persecution, they have no more that they can do. That's it. But I warn you, Jesus is saying, to fear whom to fear. Fear one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's emphatic. It's emphatic. You ought to fear God. He has authority to cast you into hell. And back in our passage, the slave that is about his own business and not the master's evidences that he is a wicked slave, not a blessed slave, and he is cast into hell when the master comes. It's a vivid picture of those who would might even name his name during the tribulation but are not serving him, that are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, into the fiery pit. Are you the blessed slave or the evil slave? Are you so doing? What are you doing? What does your life consist of? So then how can one be and delivered and avoid spiritual laziness and the eternal consequences? Today we've seen Jesus share with his tribulation disciples, based on the reality of his coming, that no one will know. One must be spiritually prepared. One must be ready for his coming, i.e. one must have their sins forgiven, because he will judge when he comes. And for us, you could die today and that day would be there. You would stand before him and everything that I've said here would come true to you. You will understand at that point, like those in the day of Noah, they understood when they were being swept away. Don't make the same mistake of the victims of the flood judgment, to ignore the warnings to repent. And like that, when they weren't expecting, God's judgment came upon them. Secondly, because we do not know the day or hour, we must be ready and prepared by being about his business. So doing. And lastly, we need to recognize our lives will evidence our relationship with or without Christ. Are you a wicked or blessed slave? Where do you stand today? Where do we stand today? We're not in the tribulation. This is for the tribulation, but yet the principles apply. As I've shared throughout, you could die today and stand before the Lord. Where are you today? Are you a faithful slave about his business, or are you a wicked slave about your own business? Some of you name the name of Christ, but practically your life has nothing to do with Christ. You got a little bit on your calendar here and there, but you don't serve Christ. You serve yourselves. You need to examine yourself. God is gracious to warn you. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Malachi stated clearly, God through Malachi, so you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and does not serve God. God's a gracious God, and if you come to Christ, he'll change your heart. You don't want to serve him because you're not saved or you're in sin, and he'll change your heart. He'll give you a desire. There's nothing greater than serving Christ. It's agonizing. It takes up your energy. It takes your entire life. But there is great reward. There is great reward. You will lose everything if you hold on to your own life. Nick read it earlier, and this is an encouragement for believers who are serving. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's always. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You say, I don't know how to serve. I don't know what to do. I want to help you. God's word clarifies it. You say, I want to serve Christ, but I'm not sure. Start by confessing sin and obeying the word that you know. And start by being around the body of Christ. If you're part of this body, if you name the name of Christ, you should want to be here every time we're together. You should want to be serving one another. There should be a change in your heart, not because you're forced, because you want to. And it's our desire to teach you the word of God that you would know how to serve him. But first of all, you need to want to serve him. It's an evidence of a changed life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning that is very clear. You've said in your word we can distinguish between the one who is righteous and the wicked by who they serve. I pray anyone here who has been serving themselves would reckon with their sinfulness. That if they are not saved, first of all, they would turn and cry out to Christ for salvation. That they would choose this day whom they will serve. Today would be the day of salvation. And that they would turn because of Christ and serve you. Father, I pray for those of us who know you. We know we're about to be about your business, but yet we allow sin to encroach in our lives. I pray that you would use your word today to convict us of areas that are not about you. That we would be about your business in everything you've ordained, at work, at home, together here in the body, as we go into the world. That our mindset would be in everything we are serving you. And I pray when your son does come, that those true believers here, he would find so doing. Those blessed slaves. Lord, help us to have our focus on you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.